Shall we read together, please, in John chapter 15, the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. And we'll read from the beginning. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. In this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Ye are my friends if ye do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you, for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me, hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not sinned. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. The last two verses I want to join to the next chapter, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. We have been looking at this great farewell message of the Lord Jesus. You remember at the end of his public ministry, he gave two tremendous addresses. One is given in the Gospel according to Matthew 24:25, in relation to his coming. That was a public address. But as far as John 13 through 17 is concerned, it was a private address. It was given to a little company of his own. And he said, having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the uttermost. Now, chapter 13, we were looking at the preparation for this farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus and the three men that are involved in it. I don't want to go over that material again tonight, but the Lord recognized there was something wrong with these men, and he had to deal with it. And after he had dealt with it, and after Judas had left the room, so to speak, the pall was lifted, and he started to speak to his own. Now, in speaking to them, they asked four questions that were bothering them. And in chapter 14, we get the fourfold answer of the Lord to the four questions that were asked. This is what we were looking at last night. I believe that John 14 and the five great fundamental doctrines that the Lord gave in that chapter are among the most vital and among the most important in the whole of Holy Scripture. So to speak, there were brought into the sanctuary and five great truths that never were mentioned before, the Lord Jesus gives it to them, and he expounds it. I believe that this is a passage should be read again and again and again, and to thoroughly understand the great fundamental doctrines that the Lord gave. I think it was Mr. T.D. Bernard, many years ago, who wrote an exposition of what he called the final message of Jesus Christ. That is what he called it. And he said that the seven great fundamental doctrines of Christianity were given by the Lord Jesus in these chapters. It does seem that all the fundamental doctrines of Christianity that are given here in germ is later expounded in the epistles of the New Testament. But here we get the foundation. We get the basis of fundamental teaching, fundamental doctrine in these chapters. And I believe that every Christian should sit down and study it carefully and understand what the Lord is speaking about. Now, last evening, we were looking at the answer to the four questions and there that were brought into the sanctuary. But after the answer to the last one that was given to Jude, not Iscariot, that was given to Jude, the Lord said, "Arise, let us go hence." Chapter 13, 14 were given in the upper room. But after they were given, the Lord arose from the table, and with the disciples he went outside. And you notice immediately, when we come into chapter 15, here it is something entirely different. Chapter 13, 14, it is the sanctuary. But in chapter 15 and 16, we find some truths here related to our witness and our service for the Lord. It was given on the way to Gethsemane. And when we look at it, we see some great principles here connected with our public service for the Lord. In the first two, it's worship. It's the sanctuary that is emphasized. But in chapter 15, we get an entirely different line, and here it is our witness and our testimony for the Lord that is emphasized. Now, it's this that we want to look at tonight. We want to look at chapter 15, and Lord willing, tomorrow night, we want to look at chapter 16. And taking the two together, there are some tremendous principles here connected with our public testimony and our witness for the Lord. I don't suppose there's any passage more familiar to believers than John chapter 15. But yet there's some tremendous truths here that would really speak to our hearts. And not only to our hearts, but to our conscience when we look at it. And this is what we want to consider just for a few minutes here tonight. Notice the way it opens. The Lord said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now that, again, is a change of dispensation. I don't need to tell you that there were three great horticultural symbols in relation to the nation of Israel. As we look through not only the Old Testament, but also in the New, the three horticultural symbols in connection with the nation of Israel And the Old Testament economy was first of all the vine, and then the fig, and then the olive tree. Now, that is most important, these horticultural symbols in relation to Israel. You remember when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and brought into the land. We read in Isaiah chapter 5 that they were like a vine that was planted in the land. That means to say that when God brought his people out of the land, out of Egypt, and brought them into the land, and later into Canaan, they were to be his testimony for himself. They were planted in the land, and they had a responsibility of being a witness to the other nations. They were the custodians of the law. The law was given to them, and they had the responsibility of bearing witness to the God of heaven. They miserably failed, as we know. And if we were to read half a dozen passages in the Old Testament scriptures, it brings before us a very, very sad picture. If you were to read, for instance, Psalm 80, we read there about the plant, the vine that was brought out of Egypt and planted in the land. And then we read that it was devastated by the boar out of the wood. Now, the boar out of the wood, that again is a metaphorical term. It speaks of the Assyrian power and the Babylonian power. And the vine was devastated by the boar out of the wood. We get it again in that passage that we've already mentioned in Isaiah chapter 5. And unfortunately, instead of bearing grapes, the boar wild grapes. And that vine, they bore sour grapes. And I don't need to tell you, if you look at the history, it's all behind us today. What happened to the nation of Israel, as testimonies for God among the nations, they miserably failed. You remember when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, one of the nations, one of the powerful nations at that time, and witness against them. He didn't want to go. They became super segregationalists. And they were indrawn. And they had that feeling that everything outside of themselves were just dogs, and they weren't worth talking to or worth evangelizing at all. And that man who had the responsibility of taking a message from Almighty God to a pagan nation at that time, he miserably failed. And God had to deal with him. It's just a picture of what happened to the nation in the Old Testament scriptures. When we come into the New Testament, we find the same thing. The vineyard is mentioned a number of times in the Gospels. And it's all brought to a head in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21. We read there about a vineyard. And the leaders of the nation were the vine dressers in that vineyard. But when the heir of the vineyard came, that is the Lord himself, what did they say? Come, let us kill him, and the vineyard shall be ours. And that's what they actually did. Our blessed Lord suffered the ignominious death of the cross, and he was cast out of the vineyard, and we read that it will be given unto others. Now that is the turning point, and we get it right here. And the Lord here, he stands up, he said, I am the genuine vine. I am the true vine. It is a change of dispensation. And he said, my Father is the husbandman. In the Old Testament, it was the leaders of the Jewish nation that were the vine dressers. They had the responsibility of the vineyard. But unfortunately, they failed. And the Lord said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He is the one that is in charge today. Now that is a completely different picture from what we get in the Old Testament scriptures. It's a new testimony, a new witness. And the one who has that witness is Christ himself. And then we read about three different branches that are with him, abiding in him, and they have that responsibility for the witness. You know, these lovely horticultural symbols in the Bible, they all have tremendous meaning. We have the same idea today. I suppose that every state in the Union has a horticultural symbol. Just the other day, I heard that they were making a proclamation in Washington that the horticultural symbol from now on is going to be the rose. The rose is the symbol today for the United States. That's something entirely new. Just happened right now. The part of the world where I came from, the different countries over there in Britain, they all have a horticultural symbol. And by the way, if you asked an Englishman what is the symbol of his country, he would say the rose. And if you asked a Scotchman what is the symbol of your country, he would say it's the thistle. If you asked a Welshman what is the symbol of your country, he would say it's the leek. And if you asked an Irishman like me, what is the symbol of your country? Of course, he would say it's a shamrock. And on the 17th of March on St. Patrick's Day, the paint a green line down the middle of Fifth Avenue in New York, and they have a tremendous parade, and everybody has a shamrock on their buttonhole. Now, these things are very, very sentimental. If you went across the border, up into Canada, they sing the maple leaf forever. And any good Canadian, they always have a maple leaf in the lapel of their coat. And if you went down to Georgia, they would tell you down there in Georgia is the peach tree state. And if you went to New York, it is the big apple. Now, these are different terms that we use. I'm not criticizing them at all. I think that they're beautiful symbols. And as far as we are concerned, it's just mere sentiment. But for the nation of Israel, there's a deep, deep meaning behind it. And the three horticultural symbols of the vine and the fig and the olive tree bring before us some tremendous facts in connection with the nation, not only in the past, in the present, and in the future. As far as the vine is concerned, it is a spiritual sign, a spiritual testimony. As far as the fig is concerned, and the different places where it's mentioned in the New Testament, it is a national sign. One would like to pause here and go into some little detail of the three different places where it occurs. But the fig tree, it did not bring forth fruit, and the Lord cursed it, and it withered up. But the Lord said, when you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, know that the time is now, even at the doors. That's the day in which we are living. We have seen the fig tree put on its green leaves. There's some people don't realize the tremendous implication of what is happening under our eyes today. Israel has become a sovereign state. The fig tree has put on its green leaf, and the Lord said, when you see that, know that the time is nigh. Beloved brethren and sisters, we're living just on the verge of the coming again of Christ. And then the fig tree, at the present time, is in unbelief. But in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, we read there about the olive tree. And one day the olive tree will blossom and bud once again. God will take up his people in the coming day, and beget that the sign and the symbol of it and the olive tree and the natural branches being grafted back again into the natural place. And we find that that will take place after Christ comes. So these symbols all have a very definite meaning. I want to take it and apply it to ourselves today. The Lord said, I am the genuine, the true vine, and ye are the branches. That means to say that there's a testimony in the world today. And the one who is the outstanding figure in that testimony is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But every believer that loves his name hath been put into the vine. And we have a responsibility for a public testimony. And he said, my father is the vine dresser. I want to look at that in a moment because it's very, very important. Christ is the vine, and ye are the branches. But my father, he is the vine dresser, and he is in charge. Now, there are three branches that are mentioned here in the passage. First of all is the barren branch. The branch that doesn't bear any fruit at all. And then secondly, we read about a fruitful branch. And thirdly, we read about a withered branch. Now, there's something said about each one of these branches, and I think that it's very important to notice what is said about them. Just let's look at it just for a minute. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And then a little further down, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, there's some tremendous teaching connected with the three branches, and I believe it should speak to each one of our consciences here this evening in connection with the public testimony for which we are responsible. Now, notice first of all, the first one. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Is it possible that there is a believer united to the vine who has been truly born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and there's no fruit whatever in their life? Is there such a thing? I believe there is. There's some people that are truly born again, truly regenerated, but as far as their life is concerned, there doesn't seem to be any fruit whatever. And what does it say here? He takes it away. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that it's possible for a person that's living a life for themselves, that God may lay his hand upon them and discipline and remove them and take them home to heaven prematurely. Is that possible? You remember what happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, in speaking about people that were sitting at the Lord's Supper, not recognizing what they were doing. Some of them were intoxicated. And others didn't realize the tremendous importance of what they were doing, taking the bread and the cup in their hand. And Paul said, for this reason, some among you are sick. And some have fallen asleep. Now that fallen asleep, that means that God put his hand on those people. Not realizing what they were doing, the importance of it, and ignoring the tremendous solemnity of taking the bread and cup in their hand, and God laid his hand on them and took them away. I believe that that is one meaning to the word. For many years I was disturbed about that. By the way, beloved brethren, if you ever hear of anyone suddenly being called into the presence of the Lord, never, never say it's because that person was sin in their life or there was nothing in their life for God. You leave that with God. Don't you do any judging. Because I believe that sometimes a person who's young, it may be the Lord's words to take them away and take them prematurely home to heaven. I mentioned the elder knight, Robert Murray McShane. One of the godless men, one of the most godly men that we know of in a past generation. The Lord took him home when he was 29 years of age with tuberculosis. But he left a tremendous testimony that has lasted to this day. And I know of others. The same thing happened. In early life, the Lord says, now come on home. Not for any sin in their life, but it is possible that God would lay his hand on a person in discipline and take them home prematurely because there's no fruit in their life. But I was disturbed about the passage, and I started to investigate it. And I found that this word is translated here, taken away, has an alternative meaning. And I traced the word in every occurrence where you find it in Scripture, at least in the New Testament. I found that the word occurs 102 times. And 40 times out of the 102, it means to elevate or lift up. And we know perfectly well that one of the first things that the vine dresser has to do with the vine, when it starts to branch and starts to bud, he has to elevate it. He makes a little trestle and so that the vine that's not able to stand up by itself, he makes that little trestle so that it is supported. It's elevated. It's lifted up. Now, I looked the word up in four different lexicons. I'm not going to go into the thing technically at all tonight, but I'm absolutely convinced that there is an alternative word for this word takes it away. Elevate. Lift it up. You know, there's no fruit in a person's life. Sometimes God will speak to them. And what we find in the Epistle of the Ephesians, we'll find that elevation. In the heavenlies in Christ. And God speaks to them, and there is a revolution in their life, and then the fruit comes out. So here we get this verse, the barren branch, where there's no fruit. It could be God's hand in discipline, but on the other hand, God could take that person and lift them up. We know that a vine, if it's trailing on the ground, why, it's devoured by all kinds of vermin, and it's in the dirt. And it simply cannot bear fruit. But the first thing to do, lift it up out of the dirt, so that when the branches start to bear fruit, those clusters of grapes are surrounded by the air and surrounded by the heat of the sun, and it's able to bear fruit. So here is the first one. The branch that bears not fruit, first of all, he would take it away, or else elevate it or lift it, so that it may bear fruit. Now the second one. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it as it would bring forth more fruit. Now this is the second branch. This is the fruitful branch. The branch that is bearing fruit. And we read that what he does is he purges it. Now if you look at the meaning of the word, I think it could be translated he prunes it. And the second operation of the vine dresser, there has to be a pruning process. And the second meaning, it could be washed. The word we would put upon that, in our day, it has to be sprayed. All kinds of mildew and all kinds of enemies would surround the branch. It has to be pruned. And then it has to be sprayed. He purges it so that it may bring forth more fruit. So here is a twofold process. First of all, the pruning. You know, the one that holds the pruning knife is my father. He's the husbandman. My beloved brother or sister, the Lord has never put that knife in your hand. My father is the vine dresser. And pruning is an expert operation. No amateur should take a knife and try to prune a vine. It's a very, very important operation. And to see those branches being cut and the bleeding shoots lying on the ground, it's only an expert is able to do it. I have a friend in Johannesburg. First of all, he is the head diamond cutter in the De Beers Corporation. He has a very, very important job. And those diamonds that are taken out of the mines in Kimberley and in other parts of Africa, they're brought to Johannesburg, and the De Beers Corporation, they cut those diamonds. And it is a very, very difficult and a very expert process. And this friend of mine, he's the head diamond cutter in that place. But at the same time, as a hobby, he grows vines. And he's taken me out to the place where they were cultivating the vines, and he gave me some lessons on the culture of vines. And I learned a lot of things I'm not going to go into in detail here tonight. But he showed me that the first thing that is very, very necessary, if there's going to be any fruit on the vine at all, there must be the pruning knife. I've already mentioned the man who holds, the person who holds the knife, is my father. And he does it with compassion. You know, the Lord, in chapter 13, he committed the basin and the towel to Peter. And he's committed it to you and to me. Oh, we have the responsibility with the basin and the towel. But as far as the knife is concerned, the one who holds that knife is a divine hand that holds it. Very often today, we find God's people suffering, sometimes in terrible ways. One of the best friends I have in the world, he's over in Africa today, he's in Rwanda. His name is Charlie Shorten. I often think of that dear brother. I know him intimately. Worked with him for years. And I don't know of anybody, at least in my little experience, that have suffered so much along different lines, and he never mentions it. We were one night in his home. We were passing through, and they had a little boy, and he had malaria. He had fever, running temperatures. And Charlie took a tablet of quinine and put it on the child's tongue to try to get him to swallow it. And he spat it out. But he knew he had to get that medicine into the child. And he took another tablet of quinine and again put it on the child's tongue and tried to get him, in a gentle way, to try to get him to swallow it. But in the struggle, instead of going down into his stomach, it went down the wrong passage. And it lodged deep in his chest at the bifurcation of the two lungs. And Charlie immediately knew he was in trouble. He had been in the medical corps in the war and had a lot of experience. But he took that child and turned him upside down and slapped him between the shoulders and tried to dislodge that tablet. Couldn't get it out. And finally, after a struggle, he turned the child across his knees and watched him slowly choke to death. Little boy. His wife was sitting by his side. She couldn't bear to see the death of her child, and she got up and went out. We came just a short time after. As a matter of fact, they sent for us. And when I got there, they had already buried the child. A raw little grave on the edge of the African forest. And I sat down between the two of them and put my arms around them. And I just couldn't say a thing. You know, sometimes words fail you. But we just sat there and silently wept. Some Africans came in and they started to speak to us. And they told us about some of the experience that they had. And Winifred, Charlie's wife, she is a beautiful pianist. They had a little organ in the corner. And after these Africans had given those words of comfort, she got up and sat down with a little piano. And she started to sing. Beautiful voice. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but all the joy, when I shall wake within the shadow, within the palace of the king. I'll never forget the feeling that was in that room that night. We took Charlie and Winifred home to our house, and a short time afterwards they went to their own home. And just after they got there, there was a little garden where they were cultivating some vegetables for the table. And Charlie jumped over a fence and went into the garden. And while they were away, some African had dug a pit about 10 feet deep and some spears in the bottom of it with the spears sticking up and camouflaged. They wanted to catch an animal that had been coming out there and eating the vegetables. Charlie didn't know it was there. And then jumping over the fence, he landed right in it. And he landed right in the hole, and he was impaled on those spears, sticking into his body. I'm not going to go into the details about it. It's just too sad and too shocking. But that dear fellow, after he recovered from the shock, he got a hold of some branches that were sticking out of the side of the hole and gradually lowered himself, at least raised himself up off the spears, and then collapsed on the edge of the hole. And then, taking off his belt, he used that as a tourniquet to stop the bleeding. And then he managed to get up to the house. We took him off to the hospital. And remarkably, none of the main arteries were cut, but the spears had gone into his abdomen. After that, they discovered that Winifred herself had a terminal cancer. and a short time after that, she died. Well, the Lord spared her for some little time. She asked the Lord to spare her until their children were grown, and the Lord graciously did that. But she died of a terminal cancer. You know, it was just one thing after another. But my dear friend, Charlie, I don't know of anything that has caused a more mature outlook on things today. He never talks about his troubles. He never mentions them. He never writes about them. But that dear fellow, I tell you, he knows a little bit about the pruning knife. But we must remember that that pruning knife is in the hand of my Father. It's He who holds it. And thank God He never does it, except with one object to bring this near to Himself. And when I think of Charlie Shorten and the gracious, gracious, tender ministry that he gives today among the people of God, I thank God for him. I know that he would be embarrassed if he knew that I was talking about him here tonight. But he's just an example of so many of God's dear children. When the pruning knife is applied, what is the object? More fruit, more fruit, more fruit. And that's what brings it out. And then, the second thing is the washing, or the spraying, and the things that attack the vine. This friend of mine that I've mentioned in Johannesburg, taking me out to the vines that he was cultivating, he told me something I'll never forget. He said, "Do you know the very best fertilizer for a vine?" I said, "No." I thought maybe it was some chemical. He said, "The very best fertilizer for the vine is blood." And he said, "I go to the abattoir." And he said, "I get that blood of the abattoir, and that's what I use as the fertilizer for the vine." He said, "It's the best fertilizer that you could possibly put around a vine." I learned an awful lot from him. But all beloved friends, as we look at these things, this fruitful branch, thank God, it's not only bearing fruit, but the pruning knife and the washing and the fertilizing, that brings out more fruit, more fruit, more fruit. Now the third one, that is the withered vine, is a little bit more difficult. And I know that there may be a difference of opinion in the interpretation of it. But you notice what the Lord said. "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, I used to think that this verse, that it meant someone who was just a professor that wasn't a Christian at all. That was the idea that I had. But notice, this was a branch in the vine. It formerly was united to the vine. But here, we read that it's a withered branch, and we read that men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I've changed my mind. As far as the interpretation is concerned, I don't think it's a professor. I think it's a real Christian. Now, the whole idea of the vine and the branches is testimony. It is witness. And I believe that it's possible for a person that is a real believer that something may happen in their life that their testimony is ruined, that it's gone. I want to tell an incident that happened in my life just as an illustration of what I mean. And if you want illustrations in the Bible, if you turn over to Lot, you remember, in Sodom, and then later Samson in the book of Judges, were they believers? You know, if we only have the book of Genesis, we might doubt about it. But when we come over to the second epistle of Peter, we're told, that righteous man. That's what the Spirit of God says about Lot. That righteous man, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day in the things that he saw and heard of that center of wickedness there in Sodom. But you remember when the angel came to warn him to get out, and he started to testify to those that he was speaking to, read that they laughed at him. They wouldn't listen to him. And why? He was a Christian at a wrong place. He had lost his testimony. And later he lost his wife, and later we know what happened to his daughters. Was he a believer? He was, but his testimony's gone. And you think of Samson, the way he played fast and loose with the things of this world. Was he a believer? Why, he's mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, a real believer. But the dear man at the end of his life, blinded, and being used as a tool by those people there in David's temple, at the end of his life, he was a real believer, but all his testimony was gone. I believe that it's possible for a true believer to fall into something, fall into a trap, whereby their testimony is gone and they're not able to open their mouth, either in the home or in the assembly or even in the world. Just a little incident to illustrate what I mean. On the last year of the war, we came home in furlough from Africa. And when I arrived at where my parents were living at that time, there was a young man who had been recently saved. Before he was saved, he was on the stage. He was on the variety stage. A handsome fellow, big, tall, handsome chap. And he was an actor. And the Lord saved his soul. And I haven't a doubt in my mind, knowing him and what happened at that time, that the man was truly born again. When I contacted him, he told me that he was interested in going into the Lord's work. He said, I want to earn my living. And he said, I want to go over to South Africa and serve the Lord over there and at the same time earn my living. He was a very, very capable fellow. Well, I tried to encourage him in every possible way by correspondence and also in talking to him. And finally, he went over there, went to South Africa, and left his wife and three children at home. It wasn't possible for them to go at the time on account of the difficulties of transport after the war. When our furlough was almost up, I received some news of some things that were happening, and it really disturbed me. And after our furlough was over, we got the ship and went over to Cape Town, and he met me at the ship. And I took him to a restaurant and sat down with him, and mentioning his name, I said, Brother, I've been hearing some reports of what has been happening here, and I want you to tell me, are they true or are they not? He says, Who told you? Well, I said, That's not important. I said, I think you know me well enough that I'm really interested in your soul. I said, Are they true or are they not? Yes, he said, They are true. He had been misbehaving. Just before this, in the intervening months when he was over there, he was being invited to conferences, getting up and reading the scripture. He could preach the gospel and minister the word in a tremendous way, a tremendous gift. But a young girl, 18 years of age, he got interested in her. And there were some very unbecoming things happening. And I said, Are they true? Yes, he said, They are. And he said, I want to tell you, I'm going to divorce my wife and marry this girl. Oh, I said, Look. I said, You know just what will happen if that happens, if you do that. And I went over it carefully, not in any hard way at all, but with a broken heart. I said, First of all, you're going to lose your testimony. And secondly, you'll have to be disciplined by the assembly. I don't know if any assembly anywhere would tolerate that kind of thing. And I said, Not only that, you're going to break the heart of your wife and your three children. And after he went all over it, he put out his hand and he shook hands with me. He said, I want to thank you for being faithful. But he said, I'm determined to do what I've told you. Well, I said, I'm sorry. I've done my best. I said, I'll pray for you. Well, it all happened. He did. He divorced his wife. And he married the girl. And his testimony was gone. He wasn't able to get up and minister the word or preach the gospel. And some little time later, when I was in Johannesburg, I picked up a paper. And I found his name on a list of a plane that had gone over German, what we used to call German Southwest Africa, that is Namibia today, and the plane had crashed, and everybody on board were killed, and there was his name among the those that had been killed. And everyone on the plane, their bodies were cremated. Men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now that speaks to my heart. I could go into more detail about this, but I just leave it there. Beloved brethren and sisters, there's none of us here tonight have arrived home. And sometimes the latter part of life is the most dangerous time. We could mention cases of that kind. It happens again and again, that sometimes a person has had a testimony, maybe for 50 years, at the end of the life they fall into a trap, and their mouth is shut. Men gather them and cast them into the fire on the earth. Will they be in heaven? They certainly will. It's not a case at all of losing their soul, but it is losing a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is a very solemn thing. The withered branch. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. There's some lovely things here. Someone might say, what is fruit in a person's life? Well, first of all, again and again, we read about abiding here, abiding in Him, keeping near to the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and the branch keeping near to the vine, abiding in Him, and having that love that comes from Him flooding our heart and soul, and keeping in touch with Him so that we can have a testimony for Him. That is the first thing. But the fruit, I think, that God is looking for is what we find in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. Well, thank God, when we keep in touch with the Lord, there are those lovely fruits, 9 of them altogether, a cluster of the vine. Thank God for them. One could occupy a long time in going over them. The fruits of the Spirit. As a result of abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine, and allowing the sap and the life of Christ Himself to give us that dynamite to keep in touch with Him and to be a good testimony for Him. And then a second one is in Hebrews chapter 13. We read there about the fruit of our lips. You know, it's a lovely thing to see a person sitting at the Lord's table and the Lord has been speaking to them. And they get up and they read a passage of Scripture and they edify the people of God. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You know, there's an awful lot of silence today at the breaking of bread meeting. I don't know what it is in the assembly where you are, but sometimes there's an awful lot of singing, and I'm not critical of that at all. But there seems to be a dearth of people getting up and praying. Worship is something that is getting scarcer and scarcer and scarcer, and just one hymn after another. But to get up, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name, and anyone that's in touch with Christ and reading His word, what a joy it is to see even a young believer, maybe not very articulate, maybe not very eloquent, but just to get up and thank the Lord for what He has done, for what it just rejoices our hearts. The fruit of our lips giving thanks unto His name. And then another fruit that we read of is fruit in the gospel. We get that in the Epistle of Colossians chapter 1, in the first chapter. And what a joy it is in moving around and trying to preach the gospel and see visible fruit in the gospel. All we do need is a day. But there's one thing I'm more burdened about in my little bit of service at the present time. I long to see souls being brought to Christ. Getting rare today. You can get up and preach the gospel with all the energy that you have, and people sit there and there's no result at all. We didn't have that in Africa. Practically every Sunday, when we get up and preach without any appeal whatever, we just simply minister the word, and give them the gospel straight and plain, and almost invariably, we'll be surprised if a Sunday passed if they didn't see somebody brought to the Lord. But here, very difficult. We preach the same gospel, and we try to be in touch with the Lord in doing it. But all the dirt there is today. But what a joy it is to see visible, solid fruit in the preaching of the gospel. And then we read about sealed fruit. We get that in Romans chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16. There we get sealed fruit. We get it in Philippians chapter 4. You know, giving to the Lord. You remember the appeal that was made for the poor saints there at Jerusalem? And we read about Paul in asking them about the need of these dear people. And he speaks about sealed fruit. And then, in the 92nd Psalm, we read about bearing fruit in old age. You know, I think that's lovely. For the Lord helps each one of us here tonight as we seek to carry on the testimony, to keep in touch with the vine, and abiding in Him, and that love that comes from Him flooding our being, and at the same time the Holy Spirit taking possession of us and using it as a testimony in this poor world in which we live today. May God bless His work for His name. Little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we do thank Thee again for Thy word, although it does not speak to our hearts and it searches us to the core of our being. And, O Lord, we do pray that there may not be a barren branch or a withered branch, but, our Father, we do pray that there may be that fruitful branch that's bringing forth fruit. And we do ask of Thee that from day to day we may see visible results from the testimony that we seek to give. Bless Thy dear people here tonight. Lord, help each one of us in the sphere where Thou hast placed us to be faithful, keeping close to Thyself, close to the Lord, and looking to the Holy Spirit to bless any work that we seek to do. Bless the testimony here at Greenwood Hills. We do thank Thee for the development that there has been over the years. We thank Thee for souls that have been saved here. And our Father, we pray that this may continue up until that time that the Lord may come. We just commend us now to Thee with thanksgiving. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.